that you have are probably not as detailed as they are some of the time, but I tried to allow you some room to write, and then also to, you can use that if you like. As a matter of fact, I just was thinking about it, it'd be a good idea to, as you go home and reread the section from Murray, and then along with those notes, it might be helpful as well to fill in some of the blanks using Murray's thoughts. We'll read some of his thoughts tonight, but we're using his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, as our guide to this study of the atonement. As the title suggests, the book is divided into two major sections. The first part of the book is Redemption Accomplished, and then the second half of the book is Redemption Applied. And so far, under the first section, Redemption Accomplished, we've considered a number of subjects. The first thing that we took up was the necessity of Christ's atonement. One of the problems with meeting once a month is I always feel that there needs to be a measure of review, because all of these things under the nature of the atonement are basically covered in one chapter in his book, and these things are very closely connected. And so for instance, as we talked about propitiation last month, and then tonight we're going to talk about reconciliation, I don't really think you can really grasp either one of those unless you think of them together. We can study them separately, as we do, and specifically, but certainly we must not sever them. So a bit of review, I think, is always important. But you remember way back, our first lesson was the necessity of Christ's atonement, and under that topic, we talked about the importance of the atonement. We need to be saved, and the Christian news of the death of Christ upon the cross is the absolute best news possible. John 3:16 is the classic summary of it. We also said that the atonement is the distinguishing mark of true evangelicalism. When you begin to compromise on the atonement, you can talk about relations with Christ all you want, and you can even speak of his deity and repentance and faith, and all you can talk about all of that, but you've lost the gospel. And that which makes us evangelical is our understanding of the atonement. And it's the heart of apostolic preaching. The Apostle Paul says, we preach Christ, and not just any Christ, and not just Christ in any fashion, but Christ crucified. He says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so what that means is that that's the center and the starting point. It permeates everything else that Paul says. All of his message and ministry. We looked at Paul's testimony, and from Galatians 2, verses 20 and 21, it's the testimony of every true child of God that Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. The Reformers emphasized the atonement as central, and it was the line of demarcation between them and Rome. And later, the Arminians and their views that were not biblical as they related to the atonement divided them. We'll talk about that a little bit. It really comes out clearly when you look at issues like propitiation and reconciliation in particular, some of the real shortcomings of Arminian preaching and Arminian doctrine. The Bible teaches its centrality and significance. And then we talked about the question was the atonement absolutely necessary for the salvation of God's elect. We said that in the church there has been three views held: no atonement necessary, that God could have just declared people saved, which is not biblical, would be contrary to the very nature of God. There was hypothetical necessity. And anybody remember what the biblical view is? The view that we hold, the Reformers? Yeah. consequent absolute necessity. And then we talked about the necessity of the atonement and the character of God. And so our conception, our view of God is absolutely vital. I mentioned this on Sunday, even in a very practical way as it relates to our contentment as Christians. I think often Christians struggle so much because in the day in which we live, they have such low views of God. And our view of God is dependent upon a proper understanding of the atonement. God is perfectly just, therefore sin must be punished. And God is supremely merciful. And then, let's see, so that was the first lesson, and then for the last several times we began to focus in upon the nature of the atonement, and we talked about the obedience of Christ. How is that classified historically? Under what two headings is the obedience? I'm sorry? Active and passive. Passive typically, active is typically in reference to his life of obedience and sinless perfection before God. Passive generally is in reference to his death upon the cross. We also said, though, that we need to be careful about those terms, because we don't want to even give a moment thought to the idea that somehow Christ was a victim when he died upon the cross, that he passively died upon it. He laid down his life. No one took it from him, but he freely laid it down. But the passive means, what we mean by that is that it was he freely bore the wrath of God upon the cross and the fulfillment of all righteousness. So again, it's one of those things that we can speak of them separately and look at them in these categories, but we don't want to separate those from one another altogether. I'd recommend you read Murray's section again on the active and passive obedience of Christ, especially pages 23 and 24. Then we considered Christ's work specifically upon the cross as sacrifice, and we considered its Old Testament background, the idea of sacrifice, and it's certainly that runs throughout the Old Testament and all of the offerings that are made, and then its perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who John Baptist refers to as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God, who has taken away the sins of the world. Christ's sacrifice, again, is central in the New Testament teaching and preaching. And we talked a bit about expiation. What's the difference between expiation and propitiation? Anybody remember? Yes? Yeah, the care. Yeah, we think of the... the wrath of... Yeah, the wrath is the wrath of God. Propitiation is let's see, that was the next. We took that up in the following week. What else do we want to say? We looked at the Old Testament idea of expiation, and then do you remember the two key New Testament passages that we considered dealing with that subject of sacrifice? Anybody remember? No. Hebrews 9:6. Yeah, and you got your notes there, don't you? How'd you get it wrong then if you got your notes in there? That's a zero. You get a big fat zero for. I was going to give you an A for effort, but now you get a zero. You got your notes, you got the cheat sheet right in front of you, and you didn't get it right. And then, I know I need to be good to this. I lost my baseball tickets, and he had to get new ones for me. And then Hebrews 13:10-13. And then what is in the whole idea of sacrifice in the context of Old Testament sacrifice, Christ is fulfillment. What's the key theme then of the book of Hebrews?
Christ is better.
The superiority of Christ. Yes, Hebrews 9:11 through 15. And Christ is superior because his sacrifice has eternal rather than temporal implications and consequences, and it was final. Hebrews 9, 24 through 26. Then last time we took up the aspect of Christ's atonement known as propitiation. We looked at its New Testament usage. It's used four times in the New Testament. Anybody remember where we find it? Anybody remember without looking at your notes? I know Chris knows the 1 John passage. 1 John 2 and 1 John 4:10. Des?
Hebrews 2:17.
Yeah.
Romans 3:21.
Ah, there's that Romans 3 passage, 21 through 26. And propitiation, we talked about the purpose of propitiation. Turn to Romans 3. This is very important. If you're going to do battle with Arminians, brethren, you got to understand this issue of propitiation. And then if you're going to take the gospel clearly to lost sinners, they need to understand the trouble they're in. And they need to understand something about God. And they need to know clearly how it is one is saved and made right with God. They need the gospel. So Romans 3, 23 through 26. As we read this, I want you to be thinking about the purpose of propitiation. What is it? What is the purpose? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Next month, we're going to take up the subject of redemption. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, according to the passage there, what is the purpose of propitiation? It's not a trick. It's right there. It's right there in front of you. It's right there in verse. As a matter of fact, in two different places. There in verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness. Verse 26, it was to show His righteousness. The Bible only needs to say it once. When it says it twice, listen up and mark it down. So, what does propitiation mean generally? Let's say we're talking about it in general terms. Now, we're not necessarily talking about it in relationship to God, but in general terms. Yeah, it means to cause someone unfavorably inclined to become favorably inclined. Remember, we used the illustration of last month of how unfavorably inclined I was towards Doug Rule back there, and now we're good. I've been propitiated, and so now we're good. I've been propitiated, and he's been reconciled. So, in the Old Testament, it means to cover, and it's a reference to sin. Its effect is cleansing and forgiveness, and it's always before the Lord. That's very important. It is this, Murray says, it is the Godward's reference of both the sin and the covering that must be fully appreciated. David said, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil. Our sin is against God. And propitiation is Godward. So it's important to understand that. It reminds us of man's most pressing problem, sin. That's why the doctrine is important. That's why the liberals would like to take it out of the Bible and not use the word, because they don't believe that's man's big problem. Man just has some baggage to deal with. Could use some training or some more information. He doesn't really have a sin problem. But propitiation reminds us of that. God is holy and will punish sin. Propitiation reminds us of that. And it's necessary because of why? It's very closely related to the purpose. If the purpose of propitiation is to demonstrate the righteousness of God, why then is propitiation necessary? Because God is righteous. That's right. It presupposes the wrath of God. There were some implications, three implications we made. Forgiveness and standing before God, who is perfectly righteous, comes only through faith in Christ and His work. Propitiation displays the perfect wisdom of God, and it does not set the moral law of God aside. In fact, it establishes it. And then we looked at three clarifications I think are important. To love and to be propitious are not convertible terms. It doesn't somehow turn God's wrath into love. And propitiation does not in the least detract from the love and the mercy of God. Matter of fact, it heightens it. It heightens it because God's wrath is dealt with in Himself. And then this review is going longer than I thought. I was going to read Murray's closing statement. I would recommend it to you though. Page 32 and 33, the closing paragraph or the last couple of paragraphs dealing with that subject of propitiation. I really recommend you take that in. I think after looking over your notes again, and I know that some have said that the first time you read through it, sometimes he's a little difficult, and I know that he's theological, and but I hope after the lecture and then referring to some of the things, and you go back and read through it again, I think it's worth the effort. Okay, tonight we want to consider reconciliation. Let me read Murray's opening remarks. Propitiation places in the focus of attention the wrath of God and the divine provision for the removal of that wrath. Reconciliation places in the focus of attention our alienation from God and the divine method of restoring us to His favor. Did you follow that? Obviously, these two aspects of the work of Christ are closely related, but the distinction is important. Only by observing the distinction can we discover the riches of the divine provision to meet the necessities of our manifold need. And I think that's a wonderful statement. I think he's absolutely spot on. And let me start with a premise that is, I think, biblical. Man is born in and with original sin, and his greatest need is to be reconciled with God. Accept that? Accept that? Not everybody who claims to be evangelical believes that. That is not the Arminian position. And that's a problem. That's a big problem. They are wrong in their understanding, and it is a serious a serious error. In response to the remonstrators, a little church history here. The remonstrant is to file a complaint. Well, There was a brilliant scholar by the name of Jacob Arminius, and Jacob Arminius had some followers, and he had problems with the Reformed doctrine as it was confessed in the Reformed Church in the Netherlands in the 17th century, 1610, 15, something along those timelines. His disciples took it further and officially compiled papers and submitted them for debate and consideration, and there was an assembly called. It's known as the Canons of Dort. And the Arminians basically had five complaints. And at the Canon of Dort, the Reformed brethren answered their unbiblical views. Let me read to you just a summary of this, the Canons of Dort. The decision of the Synod of Dort on the five main points of doctrine in dispute in the Netherlands is popularly known as the Canons of Dort. It consists of statements of doctrine adopted by the Great Synod of Dort, which met in the city of Dordrecht in 1618-1619. Although this was a national synod of the Reformed Churches of the Netherlands, it had an international character since it was composed not only of Dutch delegates, but also 26 delegates from 8 foreign countries. The Synod of Dort was held in order to settle a serious controversy in the Dutch churches initiated by the rise of Arminianism. Jacob Arminius, a theological professor at Leiden University, questioned the teaching of Calvin and his followers on a number of important points. After Arminius's death, his own followers presented their views on five of these points in the Remonstrance of 1610. In this document, or in later more explicit writings, the Arminians taught election based on foreseen faith. They taught universal atonement, partial depravity. What would that mean, partial depravity? Basically, yeah. Well, basically what they didn't believe in was original sin. And that was their real problem. They denied the doctrine of original sin. So they didn't believe in the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race. Is that? No, they believe anybody. They believe that basically you're born neutral, then you sin. So they believed in sin, and you became a sinner. We believe you sin because you are a sinner. Partial depravity. Yeah.
Isn't that sort of described in many ways by the Arminians in regards to the last step? They're in the river dying. They're going to die because they're not able to fight the tremendous push and so forth of the river. But somehow, somebody's going to throw them something that will save their lives. And, this is something that's passed down throughout.
Well, Arminians believe that man has a free will.
Yeah.
That his will is not bound, is not bound by sin. Right. I've said all along, to me, the most difficult aspect of the points of Calvinism is not limited atonement. Everybody seems to think that's the one. I personally think it's a trick of the devil, because I think total depravity. Arminians don't believe in total depravity. Man has a spark of goodness.
The opportunity to save themselves.
Well, not just the opportunity. He has the ability. If you can will to save yourselves, if you can take the first step, why can't you go all the way? I mean, no. Well, they have a very low view of the atonement. Well, see, because they believe in universal redemption. See, they believe that all men are born in the covenant of grace. That's basically what happens when you deny original sin. Because Christ died for all men.
Is that one of their arguments that they say, until you are old enough to know right from wrong, and you're not accountable for that before that time?
Yeah, they don't believe that God has the right to condemn anybody based on original sin. In our dear brothers, in our desire to be charitable today, we need to be very careful. That's at a level that denies the gospel. They believed in resistible grace. I don't think you could ever convince the Apostle Paul of that. And the possibility of a lapse from grace, that a person could be saved, genuinely saved, and then lose their salvation. In the canons, so everybody talks about the 5 points of Calvinism, but it was really the 5 points of Arminianism that preceded it. The Calvinists were simply responding in a biblical fashion. And it was the Arminians that were raising the complaint. Let's see. In the canons, the Synod of Dort rejected these views and set forth the Reformed doctrine on these points, namely unconditional election, limited atonement, total depravity, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of saints. The canons have a special character because of their original purpose as a judicial decision on the doctrinal points in dispute during the Arminian controversy. The original preface called them a judgment in which both the true view, agreeing with God's word concerning the aforesaid 5 points of doctrine, is explained, and the false view, disagreeing with God's word, is rejected. The canons also have a limited character in that they do not cover the whole range of doctrine, but focus on the 5 points of doctrine in dispute. So, Reformed theology goes beyond the canons of Dort. Reformed theology goes beyond the 5 points of Calvinism. Reformed theology addresses issues relating to the church, and the place of the law, and a whole number of other issues besides just the 5 points of Calvinism. In their protest of the Reformed doctrine, the 5 points of Arminianism, the Reformers responded in this document that became known as the Canons of Dort. In Article 5, we read these words in their rejection of Arminian error. Speaking of the Arminians, who teach that all men have been accepted unto the state of reconciliation, and unto the grace of the covenant, so that no one is worthy of condemnation on account of original sin, and that no one shall be condemned because of it, but that all are free from the guilt of original sin. For this opinion, this is the Reformers, this opinion is repugnant to Scripture, which teaches that we are by nature children of wrath. Now, if you were in a friendly discussion with your Arminian neighbor, what passage of Scripture would you take him to? Because he's going to say to you, well, we believe the Bible. We don't, you know, you got your theology, and we don't know Calvin, but we know the Bible, and the Bible says, whosoever will. For original sin. Right. What else? Any other passage come to mind? Yeah. Ephesians 2 and verse 3, speaking of that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and by nature we are speaks of children of disobedience, and or sons of disobedience and children of wrath, I think it says. So the point is, and why I'm getting into this, is that it's important because the very first point concerning reconciliation in general is that it's to restore someone to the favor of another through the removal of offenses. So again, remember we talked about propitiation in general last time and used that illustration, Doug and I. Well, and to speak of reconciliation generally, it is to restore someone to the favor of another through the removal of offenses. Therefore, reconciliation presupposes that there existed at one time an agreeable and harmonious relationship between two individuals. Right? You see how that makes sense? And that truth is illustrated for us in human relationships. For example, turn to Matthew 5. And matter of fact, I'll be preaching from this text on Sunday in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, we read, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first be what? Reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So there are two friends, two brothers. They enjoyed each other's company and friendship and fellowship, but something happened that broke that. Something happened to disrupt the friendship. According to Matthew 5 here, one of them wronged and offended the other. We're speaking of human relationships here. It's probably likely that they both wronged one another. Usually there's plenty of sin to go around. Regardless, though, but because of certain offenses that were committed, the relationship as friends could not go on. And at one time, they were friends. They were brethren. There was a measure of peace and unity, but now strife and contention. So in that situation, we can speak of reconciliation, a restoring, going back to that place of unity and friendship which once existed by the removing of the offenses. The New Testament also uses the term reconciliation in the context of a marriage where there was once unity but now disharmony. In 1 Corinthians 7:11, it speaks of being reconciled to your wife. So certainly reconciliation implies generally a harmonious relationship in the past that's been broken. Now, both of these illustrations are rich. Man, we could spend a lot of time, and you know, we'll look at love that reconciles on Sunday morning from the Matthew 5 passage, and there's a lot of lessons here. But our focus is not upon reconciliation in general. Our focus is upon reconciliation between God and man. And so keeping in mind the presumption, the presuming of a previous harmonious relationship, how does that then equate to God and man? Yeah, but where's the harmonious relationship? No? Originally. Yeah. Oh, yes. Well, remember, reconciliation assumes that there was a relationship of harmony and peace. And there had to be, or else we wouldn't be talking about reconciliation. We'd be definitely talking about something else. That's right. Right. How was man created? Yes, that's right. Now, I mean, not everybody believes that. Not everybody believes that. Some people believe that Adam was created neutral. And God was going to wait and see which way he'd fall off the fence, basically. He had the ability to do right, but that's not the Bible. Adam wasn't created neutral. God created man in his own image. What does that mean? What else? One at a time. What else? It's not just holiness, is it? Is the image only in holiness? Yes, that's right. Man reflected the perfections of God. And what was the result of that? What was the result of man being in the image of God? How then did man respond to God? What does the law require? Obedience and love. That's right. Man loved God and he served him faithfully in the garden. And what was God's attitude towards man? Yeah. He took great delight in man. And he would draw near to Adam. And there would be fellowship and close, blessed communion. And man, of course, was represented by Adam. Adam stood as Paul was speaking of the Romans 5 passage. He stands as what some refer to as a federal head. There are two heads of people, Adam and Christ. Christ is referred to as the second Adam. And so Adam represented man. And he sinned, Adam. He rebelled against God, and that resulted in what? What happened? I'm sorry?
The entire human race, all of us that was in Adam's glory,
well, what it really resulted in is the loss of all of those good and wonderful gifts that God had given him in creation. All of them. The image of God was lost. And as he fell into sin. And Adam no longer reflected God's perfect attributes. Just the opposite. He became completely corrupt. And so that gets to our point where we disagree with the Arminians. We speak of total depravity. So what does that mean? Total depravity. It certainly doesn't mean that every man is as bad as he possibly can be. So when we say total depravity in this context, what does it mean?
Apart from God?
Yeah, that's really, I think, what we really want. The influence of sin is total. In other words, man is created in the image of God, so in the image of God he reflects the attributes of God in his mind, in his emotions, in his will, in his intellect, in all of those things. In sin, he no longer reflects the image of God in any of those things. Sin has affected him in his will, in his mind, and he doesn't love the things he ought to love. So total depravity doesn't mean that man is as bad as he possibly can be, but it means that he's totally bad. Sin impacted his whole being. Therefore, he and all his posterity, that is Adam and all his posterity, that's you and I, can only be at enmity with God. Romans 8:7 speaks of the natural man being enmity with God. The King James uses enmity. The ESV uses the word hostility. I think the word enmity is better. I wish the ESV would have stayed with that word. Enmity does imply hostility, but it also includes the idea of hatred. And
It says it right there.
Yeah. Go ahead.
It continues on.
Read it.
And more than every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust in all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel.
Mm-hmm.
One's a fatal wound, one's not a fatal wound.
Right.
To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your compassion. I will pay you, in pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then Adam said, because of you have I heeded the voice of your wife, or have I eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake.
That's good.
Keep going.
Right. And it develops all throughout the scriptures. That all develops. And we have the first gospel. Actually, the good news is there in Genesis 3:15. I was hoping maybe you'd get to that. But that's really the emphasis, that we have the first gospel message in Genesis.
Yeah, exactly.
And that the heel of the seed is bruised, but the head of Satan is crushed. The good news of the gospel. But the truth is, man, and that's why we need the gospel, because man no longer is capable of doing any good. He is inclined to every evil imaginable. Now, what verses might you use to argue original sin and total depravity? What are some, yes?
Romans
3. Romans 3:9 and 10. He's quoting from the Psalms there. Romans 3:23. What else? Any others come to mind? Somebody mentioned the Genesis passage earlier. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Psalm 51:5 is a good proof text for original sin. David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? When the Bible speaks of the heart, is it speaking of that? Ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. What's it speaking of? What does the Bible mean when it says the heart?
The core of your being.
It's the real you. So, let's see. What was the result of man's fall? What's the horrible result?
Alienation.
Yes, that's exactly. Again, remember, we're talking about reconciliation. So, the horrible result is that friendship and fellowship, that harmonious relationship that man enjoyed with God at creation, no longer exists. As a matter of fact, it's no longer possible. Again, Ephesians 2:2-3 says, we are by nature sons of disobedience, children of wrath. So unless the offense of man's sin is somehow removed, man is hopeless. Wages of sin are death. And so unless the offense of man's sin is removed, man is completely doomed. And God, who is holy, will in fact destroy man in his holy wrath in the fires of hell forever. And you see, that's why these things are important. It's in that context you can begin to tell somebody about the gospel. Brethren, if somebody believes that he's okay, he's got a spark. He's not gonna hear the gospel. So it's in that context that the Bible speaks of reconciliation between God and fallen man. So now, with that, all of that, we looked at reconciliation generally. How might you define reconciliation as it relates to God and man. What is it? Don't use the word in the definition. Well, he does that. Yeah, it's again, you know, we laid all that groundwork to so we could see something of reconciliation in general. Well, when we speak of it in relationship to God and man, in the context of man's fallen state, then it is to restore God and His people to friendship and fellowship through the removal of offenses. Do you get that? Did you want to? Yeah. Brethren, there is absolutely nothing more important in life. There is absolutely nothing more urgent than this truth of reconciliation. Our children need to be reconciled. We need to be reconciled. Men in their sin, if they are to have any hope of heaven, must be reconciled. Nothing can possibly be more important than reconciliation with God. It's the very ministry that was placed in the hands of the Apostle Paul. It is the very work to which gospel ministers are called, and it's the very work, brethren, to which you are called as Christian men. Are you truly reconciled to God? I would be negligent as a pastor if I didn't ask that question. Be very sure. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Now, there are two very important passages. Romans chapter 5. Let's go ahead and read. Should we read them both? Yeah, let's go ahead and read the two of them. We'll refer to both of them. Romans 5. Now, verses 8 through 11. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled, and note the connection he makes with justification and reconciliation. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. The other passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go ahead and did I give you verse 18 through 21? Let's pick up verse 17 as well. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And you don't ever get away or downplay the importance of those two words, in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Murray takes up both of these passages in his chapter here, and he deals with them one at a time. And he states the subject of reconciliation is introduced here, and he means in these two passages, as it's introduced here, points us to the direction in which we discover the meaning of reconciliation. And in other words, if we really want to understand what reconciliation means, this here's where we look. Romans 5, 8 through 11, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19. He identifies 9 points, and I would recommend that section to you. We'll consider 4 or 5. We'll probably sort of combine a couple of his, but first from Romans 5, 8 through 11, and note again verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Murray writes, the death of Christ as that which wrought reconciliation, that's in the context, is set forth as the supreme manifestation of the love of God toward men. I mentioned, I think yesterday, brethren, that I think in the afternoon, we must never forget the love of God. God is love. In our desire to preach those things that many people overlook and neglect and leave out, like the wrath of God and the judgment of God, we must never forget the love of God. God's love to us must be prominent in our thinking. And we see his love to us expressed so clearly and so powerfully in the death of Christ upon the cross, in this whole doctrine of reconciliation. Second thing from these passages, we're reminded that it's important we think of reconciliation not so much in regards to our attitude to God, but to God's attitude as it is demonstrated in an historical event. Reconciliation, like justification, is a legal matter. It's a change in status. It's part of this great salvation, but it's not the same thing as new birth, regeneration. Anyone who is reconciled to God is going to be born again. He's going to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. But reconciliation, like justification, is a change in status. And note in Romans 5 and verses 8 through 11 in that passage, Paul there tells us expressly that we were reconciled to God. How? Through what? Yes, right. The death of his son. And what does that imply? Yes. Anything else?
Well, of course, God says that we love because he first loved us, and this is the mission he made.
Right. Has reconciliation been accomplished?
Yes.
Absolutely. It was wrought once for all when Christ died on the cross. More on that later. Hope you understand how I use the word all. All those for whom Christ died. That was Romans 5. Turn over to the 2 Corinthians 5 passage. Verse 19 says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What a rich verse that is. And we ought to note that we must be reconciled to God, not God to us. That's the emphasis there. One writer commented, when there is conflict between men, there is usually fault on both sides, right? I mentioned that's kind of tongue-in-cheek earlier, but that's generally the case. And when there is conflict in marriage or between brothers in the church, very seldom is one party completely to blame and the other to be completely exonerated. Although, if you ever do any marriage counseling, that's not what you hear quite often. Quite often what you hear is, if she'd be submissive. I got a good idea what submissive is. And if she'd be submissive, we'd have a much better marriage. I'm sitting there thinking to myself, boy, there's no way I'd submit to that guy. I'd probably die in my sins. Or, you know, she's sitting there, well, if you'd love me half or even like your father, if you were more like your dad, or if you loved me like Christ loved the church, if you'd be a good husband, I'd probably be submissive. And so, generally, but in reality, brethren, there's usually plenty of sin to go around on both sides. Usually the fault must be shared, this writer says, so that both must be reconciled to one another by the removal of the wrongs they have both committed. And obviously that's not the case with God, is it? God hasn't wronged us, and then we in turn wronged him. You know, although Adam tried to pull that, didn't he? Where are you? What have you done? Well, the woman you gave me. She gave me this fruit to eat, and I ate it. You hadn't given me that woman. If you would have given me, God, if you'd have given me a woman that was a little easier to love. See? But so it's not, the fact is the wrong is totally upon us when we speak of this God and man. God is our creator, he properly set his holy law over us. And his demands and his expectations are clear. Love and obey, and his law is not grievous. His law is not burdensome. It is good. It's beneficial. And in the beginning, God, in fact, gave us everything we might possibly need to obey his law, to love him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. But we, in sinful pride, disobeyed. We were in Adam, and we were with Adam. And through our own sin, we lost all the good benefits and abilities to serve God in alignment with his law. So where does the fault lie? It lies right here with me. I'm sorry? Yeah. So the point is, we need to be reconciled to God. We must be. See, not God to us. We need to be reconciled to God. We are totally at fault. And listen, true repentance and faith begins with this awareness. And brethren, the believer never forgets that. That's why the believer's life is characterized by faith and repentance. The fourth point is from these passages, again, the 2 Corinthians passage, is that this work of reconciliation, somebody mentioned this, it's not our work, but it's God's work in Jesus Christ. And this is where we have a huge disagreement with Arminians. Because we don't contribute anything to this reconciliation. From beginning to end, it's God's work. And brethren, I don't want to go back to that. I was raised in an environment where I heard Sunday after Sunday that God has done everything he can possibly do. There's nothing more that God can do. And now he's waiting for you. Will you let God in? Will you let him be God? Raise your hand so we can pray. I see that hand, brother. Now we're going to sing some verses. And as we sing, I'm going to ask you to I'm going to ask you to come to Jesus. I'm going to ask you to step out of that aisle. You take the first step and God will meet you on the second. Oh, don't leave this place tonight. If you leave this place tonight, you walk out of this pew and you don't come down to the front of this church, you got here getting a car accident and you can die. Last week we had a service here and there was a man, he wanted to come down front and he was under conviction. He gripped the front of that pew and he wanted to come to Jesus and he started out and his wife put her feet up on the back of the pew and wouldn't let him out. And that man went out and got in an accident. He died in his sins and he went to hell. That's not the gospel. God's not down here in the front of that. That's Roman. That's a Baptist form of Roman Catholicism. I actually have talked to Baptist preachers who told me this. You don't give altar calls? No. How can anybody get saved? Somebody very, very close to me was a last year student and theology student. Preparing for the ministry. He's convinced that nobody could get saved unless you gave him opportunity to step out. Now, why do they believe that? Is it just the practice? Is it an innocent practice? That's not the gospel. Why else do they believe? They don't believe man's dead in his sins. Yeah, he's very, very ill. He's drowning, as a matter of fact. He's drowning, and we got to throw him a lifeline, and then he's got to reach and get to that lifeline. That's not the gospel. Man's not drowning. Man's at the bottom of the ocean. He's been dead. He's drowned. He's already gone. And I know we're, you know, a little tongue-in-cheek here tonight, but I want to make a point, brethren. And again, I'm not suggesting that anybody that disagrees with us on these things can't possibly be saved. I'm not suggesting that at all. But I'll tell you this, that's not the gospel. And not going to be done here. Okay? So we have this huge disagreement with the Arminians. We contribute nothing to this reconciliation from beginning to end. It's God's work, just like justification. And if you're wrong here, you're going to be wrong on justification. And if you're wrong here, you don't have the gospel. And don't tell me that you run the risk of weakening the gospel. How do you weaken the gospel? Someone explain that to me. You either have the gospel or you don't. Listen, brother, I'm going to line up with the Apostle Paul on this and his view to the churches at Galatia. I'm going to line up with him. There's no such thing as weakening the gospel. Well, he's got a weak gospel. No, he doesn't have the gospel. Now, would you, maybe anybody, you want to just engage a bit? Anybody? I'm not trying to look for arguing or anything, but I just think this is so vitally important in this, especially today. Murray writes, "This emphasis upon divine monergism advises us that reconciliation is a work that does not, as such, draw within its scope human actions. As accomplishment, it does not enlist, nor is it dependent upon the activity of men." And again, we can speak of reconciliation in a general way. Among men, there is a certain sense in which we are able to remove the offenses we've committed. Right? Again, Doug and I have had another argument this month, and we had a harmonious relationship last month, and then we fell out again. And we're at odds. There's a sense that him and I, with our efforts, can make things right. We can We can put things back the way they were. With men, restitution is possible. Right? I mean, the problem is, what happened is I went over to his house and stole his car. And I crashed it. He's upset about it. I don't know why. He thinks it's a big offense. So, but it's okay because I'm going to make it right. I'm going to go buy him a brand new car. Right? That'll make him, yeah, we'd be reconciled, wouldn't we? Make him happy. But when it comes to removing our offenses against God, it's impossible, brethren. So again, the whole thing about do-goodisms and the whole thing about resolving in your heart, and I have, you know, all of this stuff of men. And note how Paul summarizes the vital ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This reconciliation requires what? According to verse 19. What does it require? It requires that God not count their trespasses against them. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it means very simply, we can be reconciled to God only when God no longer counts us as sinners. Well, let's just take it a little bit at a time. Don't be so theological on me. Let's be real simple. We can be reconciled to God only when God no longer counts us as sinners. What would happen if we were to appear before God with so much as one sin? That's right. The offense of that one sin to the Holy God would make reconciliation with Him forever impossible. So one could ask, how is the removal of offenses accomplished? Wait a minute. You're getting way ahead of the game. Only when our sins are paid for. And sin is paid for how? You're getting way ahead of me yet. Sins are paid for not by God passing over them. Sins are paid for not by God changing His mind about sin. Sins are paid for only through the suffering of God's judgment and wrath against them. God is holy. One writer stated it this way: our sins are paid for and are no longer offensive to God only when God has vented the fullness of His divine wrath against our sin. Now, who is able to make such a payment? Not us. Now, it's true. You can bear the wrath of God for eternity in hell. But God's holy wrath is so great we could never bear it away, even if we spent eternity. We could never bear it away. We could never make full payment. That's why hell is not annihilation, brethren. It's torment forever, and it's real. But what we cannot do, God in His infinite love does for us in Christ. That's why those words, God in Christ, is so important. That's Paul's emphasis. And brethren, that must always be the emphasis if we're to remain true to the gospel. You see, the good news of the gospel is God did for us in Christ what we could never do. Now, that's not important to you if you believe you can do it, or even a little bit of it. He Himself paid for our sins in Christ and thereby reconciled us to himself. God paid the price of our sins. How? What did he do? Poured out his wrath on his only Son, Jesus Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It is finished. Finished. The cross is central. It's the very foundation of our reconciliation with God, brother. These things are so vitally important. Don't settle for us. Don't settle for a low view of these things. We sing, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Murray adds that reconciliation is a finished work. I think somebody said that. It's not a work that's being continuously wrought by God. It is something accomplished in the past. God is not only the sole agent, but also, Murray says, the agent of action already perfected. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What a great salvation we have. What a great Savior. Brethren, this is the very wisdom. And it is this accomplished work of reconciliation which is the message that's committed to the messengers of the gospel. We have the good news. And that's what Paul says there in verse 19. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that glorious? I couldn't possibly tell you anything better than that. What a glorious gospel. One more point. We'll see if you want to discuss it or if you want to go home. What are we to make of the word world in verse 19? That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting. What are we to make of the word world? Okay. Well, there you're using it as the world. You're thinking of the world system. That hasn't been. That's what I'm asking. What do you make of that word world? I mean, a lot of people read that, then they're going to say, see, Christ died for everybody. Everybody is in the covenant. Everybody is reconciled. For God so loved the world, didn't he? Asking you, I'm just asking how you address it when someone, so far you haven't really convinced me. If I was an Arminian, I'd say that's pretty lame. So far, I mean, I'm not saying that what you're saying is wrong. Who's not included in that?
Well,
I was lost. Weren't you lost? I thought you believed in original sin. So I'm asking. So what is it? What is he? What do we make of it?
Pastor Milo has just been talking about the reconciliation of God having poured wrath on somebody. Now John 3 says that if you don't believe in Christ, the wrath of God abides upon you. So you got to make a distinction between who the wrath of God abides on and who it doesn't. And since as believers, Jesus took upon our wrath, then we are the ones who are reconciled. So that's being the world who's being reconciled.
Yes.
Well, if someone holds to the word world, cosmos in Greek, as being every single person that's ever been born without exception, you have to ask them, okay, in 1 John 4:14 it says that we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So if they hold to world being every single person without exception, then to be consistent, they have to be a universalist, meaning everyone will be saved and there will be no one in torment and hell for eternity.
Yeah, or they have to deny the sufficiency or the finality of the atonement, or they have to deny the justice of God. Because if God punished the sins of everybody, if God reconciled every man, woman, boy, and girl in Christ Jesus, and if Christ Jesus died for every man, woman, boy, and girl, and yet even most Arminians believe some people go to hell, then God has demanded double payment, hasn't he? Which seems to be, I mean, just from a biblical perspective, that seems to be a denial of justice. Well, there's no tension there, because that's a foolish statement to say that God is evil for sending people to hell. You know, I mean, that God is evil because he doesn't save everybody. I mean, yeah. But you can see remember what I said? The problem with Arminianism is their view of God? Well, their view of the love of God. Their view of God's justice. Their view of God is warped. That's the problem with Arminianism. It's a problem with Roman Catholicism. It's a problem with Finneyism. It's a problem with all of these religions of that where man is the sum, the center. And they have the wrong view of God. They don't know who God is. And they certainly don't know who man is. Again, the whole issue of depravity. Now, we do want to recognize that you know, when we in our preaching and our evangelistic endeavors, in that word world, I don't see anybody that's excluded. Do you see anybody, any class of people there that's left out? Somebody says, well, I don't know that I'm elect. Where does it say that you're not? Where do you read that? So Paul says, he just got through telling us that it's all of God. Then what does he say? You better be reconciled to God. So, you know, somebody dead in their sins. Someone says, but you said I'm dead in my sins. You said I can't save myself. What must I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. You said I couldn't believe. Yeah, but you've got to believe. Because you're not going to be saved without faith.
You'll find the
But you'll find the same what?
Quandary.
Well, see, I don't like that, Jim. I got to stop you there because I don't like that word quandary or what's another paradox. The Bible doesn't have any paradoxes. No.
But if you say that man has to be given, or that it could be given as a man, we have to have the ability to fulfill it. But I think most Arminians would say that we can keep the Ten Commandments. Can we keep all the Ten Commandments perfectly?
Oh, I don't know.
So
I think some Arminians believe they can. Some Arminians believe in what they call entire sanctification.
They believe
that a Christian can come to a place of sinless perfection. And if you happen to sin, you'll lose your salvation, but then you just get saved over again. So I wasn't trying to be curt there and cut you off. I want to be real careful about. See, the problem is that Arminianism is rationalism, and so is hyper-Calvinism. And Calvinism, or the gospel, is not rationalism. It's rational, but it's not rationalism. See, rationalism says, well, let's see. If God is sovereign, then man can't be responsible. And I got to believe man's responsible because God's going to judge him. So I'm going to reject the sovereignty of God. That's rationalism. Well, that's right. And the Bible and the truth doesn't depend upon our thinking. It's the wisdom of God. And besides that, explain to me what is your rational? And how does the truth of God's sovereignty and the truth of man's responsibility? You tell me what law of logic that denies. Well, yeah, that's the whole nihilism. You know, man is, and that leads. When you've lost the gospel, you don't have an answer. So, what's the answer? The answer is the answer of neo-orthodoxy. Just believe. Just take a faith, a leap of faith, a leap in the dark. Believe. Believe in belief. Well, that's basically the evangelical message these days. But we have a more sure word of prophecy, brethren. We have Paul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation. We don't have to be ashamed of that. We don't have to be ashamed to stand up and declare that God is that God is who He is. We should never be ashamed to speak to unbelievers about predestination. They're sinners in the hands, as Jonathan Edwards said, of an angry God. And isn't it good that God is love? Yes, Doug? Well, they told. Well, you should count it all joy. You're in good company. Jesus' own brothers and sisters said you're beside yourself. What's wrong with you? His enemy said, he has a demon. And Jesus said, does the devil cast out himself? The Apostle Paul. What was it, Agrippa, that said, Paul, you're beside yourself. And Paul rejoiced in it. I mean, the Apostle Paul says to the, writing to the Corinthian Christians, he says, look, the gospel is to us, it's the power of God to all who are saved. To the unbeliever, it's foolishness. To the Jew over there, it's a stumbling, it's an offense. He doesn't like it. As I said on Sunday with the Pharisees, they don't like it much. They don't like the fact that salvation is by grace, that it's by a crucified Savior. They don't like it because it's offensive. And so to them, it's a stumbling block. They stumble at it. They stumble all the way to hell. And to the Greek, the one who's learned, it's foolishness. You know, they say to Paul, you mean to tell us, with all of our learning and looking for answers, and you've come and you've got the answer, and you're telling us that the answer is in the wisdom of God, and that the wisdom of God is all wrapped up in this carpenter's son from Nazareth who died on the cross and you claim rose again on the third day. You're telling us that that's the wisdom of God. Paul says, that's exactly what I'm telling you. That's exactly what I'm telling you. Brethren, if every once in a while someone's not calling you dingy or stupid, or if somebody's not getting upset with you, you're probably not telling them the gospel. You're probably tickling their ears. Sometimes I think we need to have some tomatoes thrown at us, some rocks. Why should we? It's not a strange thing. Stephen was, boy, they hated Stephen. They stoned him, you know. And Paul hated Paul. He was going to go. He had letters and orders to go and take all these Christians and round them up, put them in chains, separate them, kill some of them. And why should we count it a strange thing? Someone says, you're crazy. If you follow Christ, you're going to be called crazy. Yeah. When I left Boeing, they told me I said, man alive. What? You're nuts, man. I was hoping Marcia would have told me that a little bit, but... But the Lord gave me a faithful wife. Yes, Casey Reed.
Can you tell me again what is meant by world?
I think it means pretty much all of what these guys were saying. You know, there's a number of ways that people look at that. You know, the word world. Yeah, because basically the word, the Greek is cosmos, isn't it? And it's very, very seldom is it used in reference to every man, woman, boy, and girl that has ever lived. Usually it can be used, for instance, to refer to, in contrast to the Jews, some of the Gentiles refer to as the world. It can be used to refer to a lot of people. Of all different colors, and so Christ died for the world in that sense of men, of all kinds of men and all kinds of women. But we use them. But see, the reason, one of the things you can tell them and say, look, even in our common language, we use terms like all and world, and we don't mean.
It could have any one of these many meanings, but we know through other scriptures.
Yeah. Yeah, when I use the word world, does it mean every man, woman, boy, and girl all the time? You know, we read it, John the Baptist was preaching, it says, all Jerusalem went out.
Does that mean every man, woman, child, Jerusalem?
So God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Certainly there, it's... It just seems to me that the context is that he's all that Christ died for. Because Or you have to either do what Des says. You have to say that they have to come to a position of universalism, that if Christ died for every man, woman, boy, and girl, then every man, woman, boy, or girl must be saved, or God's not just. Or if God really desires all men, women, boys, and girls ever to be saved, then he desires something he's not able to accomplish. The Arminians believe that. Yeah.
To really believe that it meant world in an unlimited sense.
Yeah.
Obviously, world in an unlimited sense. I think this brother over here said it a couple of times to look at the context.
If I were to say I'm a world traveler, I don't think you would think that I had been to every nook and cranny, every country, city, nook and cranny. In order to have their definition fit, I'd have to have been every place. Only one person can be a world traveler in that sense, and that's God. So, okay, thank you for your patience, brethren. Let's pray and ask for God to take this home to our hearts. Father, we thank you for this evening. You're such a good and faithful God. We asked earlier that you would be with us and bless us, and you've answered our prayers graciously, and we thank you. Thank you for these dear men. Bless them and bless their families. Help us, Father, to hide these things in our heart, Father, that we may love you more, that we may be more bold, Father, in our witness, and that and not hide our light under a bushel, as it were. And we do thank you for the gospel that's so powerful and such good news. And we thank you especially that you have reconciled us to yourself by the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you for the standing that we have before you, the forgiveness of sins, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And we thank you for the reconciliation, the relationship that is even more than restored. We have even more than Adam had, and we have the hope of heaven. We just thank you and praise you. Give us a safe trip home. Help us to even now be preparing our hearts for the coming Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen.